Well, there was once a young man who had taken upon himself the fate of his people as he went to fight one-on-one against the undefeated champion of the world. The stakes could not have been higher in this battle, as the winner gets to take all the people of the other side, and the kingdom is even at stake. A man might be willing to take up such a battle as this if he were well prepared and even perhaps pampered prior to it. But on his own, this man was weak. He was vulnerable. And thankfully, this man, Jesus, was operating in the strength of the Spirit of God. As we come to Luke chapter 4, Luke begins just giving us the setting for this account of this battle between Jesus and the devil. Look with me in verse 1 of Luke chapter 4. It says, "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry." Mark said in his parallel account to Luke's gospel here, Mark says that this took place immediately after the baptism. Jesus came down to the Jordan River to be baptized by John, and in doing so, there was this voice that came out of heaven which pronounced that this is indeed my son, and there was the Spirit which came and anointed him and even empowered him for ministry. Well, now, immediately after that, we have Jesus who is led into the wilderness, it says, by the Spirit. And so Jesus, being full of the Spirit, was led out into the wilderness by the Spirit. In fact, again in Mark, it says that he was cast out into the wilderness by the Spirit. And so it wasn't the devil that was going after Jesus in these temptations. God actually, by his Spirit, took Jesus and threw him out into the wilderness. It was by God's initiative that Jesus was sent out to be tempted during these 40 days. And if you look there in verse 1, he was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted. So these temptations took place throughout that 40 days time. And yet at the end of those 40 days, we have this account of three of the temptations. So the temptations went on for quite a while before we finally come to the three that we're given account of here in Luke chapter 4. The question is, why would God have done this? Why would God have sent Jesus out into the wilderness this way to be tempted? Especially by the great dragon, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, this subtle deceiver, the accuser and tormentor of God's people. He's a liar by nature and even the father of lies, and a murderer from the beginning of time. It was this one that God sent his son to meet. The intention of the devil was to stop God's plan to redeem people through his son. The intention was to break Jesus' undying trust to the Father. And yet God drove him into that situation. Was God crazy? What if it didn't work out the way that God had hoped? Didn't God realize what was at stake? What if the devil had succeeded in his temptation against the Lord? The promised kingdom and the souls of men were all at stake there. Can you see God sitting at the edge of his heavenly bleacher seat, just fidgeting and worrying about what was going on, biting his nails? Is that what was going on there? After all, something similar took place in the Garden of Eden some 4,000 years before that, when Adam failed in far better circumstances. Adam had the garden, a perfect location in which to be fed, and he had everything that he needed. Jesus had been 40 days without any food. And Adam failed. Well, perhaps this test of Jesus was planned. Maybe it was not so much so that God could see whether or not Jesus would succeed in these temptations, but rather to show or to demonstrate the fact that his son would remain faithful even in the midst of the most severe temptations and in the worst circumstances. Jesus was shown to be the perfect, sinless, unique Son of God, so that he would be seen by us to to be ready to lead his people forever. Anointed by God and empowered by his Spirit, declared to be the Son of God and now shown to be the perfect Son of God, capable and qualified to be our Savior. You see, if the Son of God was anything less than perfect and holy, as Jesus proves himself here to be, then he wouldn't be a sufficient Savior for us. For when he would have died, his death would have been for his own sins. But it wasn't that way. Because he was perfect, his death was actually adequate to atone for our sins. And he was also shown by these temptations that we'll look at here to be the perfect high priest, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, where the author writes, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but instead we have one who has been tempted in all things, even as we are, yet without sin." This is the testimony of this Messiah, his temptations and his success in resisting them against the devil. And what is so encouraging to us through this is that the strength and the empowerment that Jesus was depending upon as he was faced with these temptations was the Spirit. Luke makes such an emphatic point that it was by the Spirit's strength and empowerment that Jesus was able to go through these things unimpeded. And we too have that same Spirit as Jesus' followers. We can go through life facing whatever temptations may come to us and actually be successful in those things. We can have the strength to resist those things in the power of God who lives within us as God's people. But we need to learn from Jesus' example here. As we read through these and study and see what it is that he was being tempted with and how it was he succeeded, let's learn from Jesus. Let's apply these same lessons to our own life. Let's look at the first one here, in verse 3. "So the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread.'" If you are the Son of God, he said. This is alluding back to what we saw in Luke chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. When Jesus was baptized, it says, "And heaven was opened, and a voice came out of heaven." And you recall what the voice said. It said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." This was God the Father speaking as heaven's gates were opened and the voice came out from heaven declaring Jesus to be the very Son of God. The same Son that was prophesied all the way into the Old Testament as we saw last week in Psalm chapter 2. Where this is my Son, where the nations are told to worship him alone. And now the devil is alluding to that. Who ever heard of a hungry Son of God? Has this one who declared this of you now left you alone and without food in the wilderness? Have you really given yourself to worship this one who would leave you out this way? You have the right, as the Son of God, to eat if you're hungry. There's nothing wrong with eating food. If you want to eat, eat. He said, "Tell this stone to become bread." And remember, he was hungry. He had not eaten in 40 days. And so why not actually do what the devil's saying? How is this a temptation at all? There's obviously nothing wrong with eating. In fact, after the 40 days is up, that's exactly what he'll do, is go eat. And there's nothing wrong with performing a miracle to make food. He does that later on as well, as he feeds the thousands on two different occasions with the bread and fish that are brought to him. There's nothing wrong with performing miracles to make food. There's nothing wrong with eating, so why not eat? Well, what the devil was tempting him with here was a wrong mindset. See, he was trying to get Jesus to think wrong and to ask the wrong questions to begin with. The way we usually operate is with that same wrong mindset. We usually, first of all, recognize that we have this basic need, like food, or any simple pleasure, which in and of itself isn't wrong. You know, I have a desire, for example, to watch a television show or to play sports. There's nothing wrong with those things. And then we ask, well, how can I go about getting this? How can I get it? And because we have this desire, this impulse to have it, we'll do whatever it takes to go about getting it. And if we're people of principle, we may only be willing to do it if it's not wrong. But we're essentially guided by this desire to do what we want to do. It's justified to have it just because we want it. But even if you refuse to do evil in the pursuit of these pleasures, in pursuit of indulging yourself this way, the mindset is wrong, not because the things that you want are wrong, but because it begins with the wrong question. Here is what Jesus' mindset was. Instead of, first of all, identifying what his need was, that he needed food, he recognized his greatest need, which was God. And the question that he asks, instead of how can I get this food, is he asks, how can I get God? How can I show in this situation that God is most important to me and that I treasure him above all things, including even the basic needs of life? God will provide those things that you need. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus says, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness." That's what you seek first. And in doing so, it says all these things will be added to you. All of the other things that you might otherwise pursue, like food and clothing, protection, shelter. God will take care of the needs that you have if you seek him first. But he does so according to his evaluation of what you truly need. Sometimes the things that we think that we need aren't really needs. We think even that we have a need for good health or wealth or peace and comfort. And sometimes God, in his good purposes, intentionally breaks those things down, doesn't allow us to have some of the things that we think that we need, because he understands that our needs are actually greater than food or shelter or clothing. So maybe we don't have the finest clothes or the nicest home. But in our lack, he gives us himself. And where we don't have, he causes us to be broken in our pride and in our self-reliance so that we would learn to be dependent upon him for those things. See, he recognizes that our greater need is him. And if it means taking away some of those temporal things in order to give us him, he'll do that. At this time in Jesus' life, God's will was for him to be weak. God's will was for him to undergo this testing and even be sent out from there on this mission that would even cost him his life. And for Jesus to take the bait, for Jesus to actually go after the food and indulge the desires of his flesh, he would, in essence, be turning away from all that which was better in that which would cost him greatly. You see, Jesus was content being a man. He was content being weak in his human flesh and even hungry and tired, because his joy wasn't in having those things satisfied. His joy was in doing the will of God. See, if you are not happy, if you struggle with depression, if you're struggling just with anxiety and frustration in life, it could be because you are seeking those things first which cannot satisfy. It's as though you're trying to drink out of this pitcher that's broken in the bottom. And you're trying to quench your thirst with something that can't ever actually bring the satisfaction that you long for. True satisfaction will only come as you look to Christ, as you look to God. And so look at what Jesus' response is there to this temptation. Verse 4. Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The first thing he does is identify the temptation. He has such a sensitivity to sin. Does God have you in a situation right now that's difficult? If some shady fellow were to come to you in a situation similar to Jesus' situation and offer you bread, offer you some way out of your trial, would you take it? Would you even consider what consequences may come in God's purposes? Are you willing even to compromise your integrity in order to have the escape of the trial? And how are you supposed to know what is the right thing to do in those situations? Notice how sensitive Jesus was. All the devil was doing was offering him bread. Just take bread, you're hungry, eat. And yet Jesus saw right through it, was sensitive to the issue behind the question, and instead trusted the Lord and resisted the temptation to eat. You see, God knew what he was doing when he drove Jesus out into the wilderness. He knows how to deliver Jesus just as well. God knew what he was doing when he brought the trial into your life. He knows how to deliver you just as easily as he brought you into it. Instead of being a slave to our cravings, instead of demanding from God that he deliver us from the trial, we need to rest in his good purposes and his good plans for whatever he has us in. You see, Jesus was satisfied to follow God's way, however difficult it was, and asked, "How can I honor the Lord in this situation?" So the first step that Jesus had in responding to this first trial was he had a sensitivity to sin. He was able to identify the temptation. The second step was he knew the Word of God. He knew the Scriptures. He understood exactly what passage in the Scriptures dealt with his situation. He saw the similarity of his trial to what had gone on years prior to that in Israel. And so he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2 to 3, which reads this: "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God had led you in the wilderness these 40 years." Now recall, this is God speaking through Moses to his people. After these 40 years of wandering, when the Israelites had come out of the land of Egypt, they had gone up to the promised land, and they had rebelled against God at the border of the promised land. They rebelled and said, "We don't want to go in because we're afraid of the peoples in that place. We said, we want to go back to Egypt." And God wasn't about to bring them back to Egypt. Instead, he judged them and caused them to wander around aimlessly for 40 years while everybody died off before a new generation would be risen up to actually go into the promised land. And it's to that people, that new generation, that God speaks through Moses here. And he says, "Remember all that God has done to lead you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and then fed you with manna, which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand." Notice, this is the purpose of what God was doing with Israel during those 40 years, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Jesus saw the similarity of his situation, these 40 days in the wilderness, to that of Israel, those 40 years, the hunger and the trials, the testing. And he trusted in the Lord. And he understood that I do not live, my existence is not based upon food. There is something more foundational and fundamental to my existence than just having my needs met. I have a greater need, and that is that I would feed on the Word of God, everything that comes from him. What amazing knowledge Jesus had of the Scriptures to be able to apply, even in this weak condition, apply God's Word directly to the issue that he was going through. It doesn't mean it's wrong to plan or to try to feed yourself. That's not the point. In fact, we see all over in Scripture that we're supposed to plan. We're supposed to be intentional about doing the right things. In fact, it would be sinful not to work for our food. It's not okay to be lazy. That's not what Jesus is advocating here. He's teaching us that our need for those things is never apart from God. And even as we strive for our food, we receive those things only as a gift from God. We don't have anything on our own. We need to remember not to act independent of the Lord. We're not to just let go and let God in some lazy fashion. But instead, we move forward trusting the Lord because we're walking in his ways, depending upon him to provide as we follow his ways and be thankful for all that he actually gives us in the process. That is the first temptation. Make this stone into a bread and eat. The second temptation we see in verse 5 and 6 and 7. A temptation to rule the world. The devil led Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours. He led him up, Matthew says, up onto this high mountain, where he was able to see the kingdoms of the world, the nations of the earth. And like a shrewd salesman, the devil goes, he goes right to this man who has nothing and he offers him everything. Remember what we saw last week in Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, where God the Father asks the Son, he says, you ask anything of me and I will give it to you, even all the nations of the earth. Well, here was the devil who was offering him just that. He said, I will give to you all the nations, all their authority, all their domain and their glory. You may become a ruler of the world now without the suffering. You see, Jesus was on this path that God had set for him to one day have the world and have every knee bow before him. But the path for Jesus to get from here to there was one of trial, one of suffering, one of impoverishment. And the devil was saying, there is another way. There is another way to get the glory in the end. You can have all of the authority by doing this one thing. You might question, does Satan really have that kind of authority? In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Paul refers to him as the god of this world. That's the devil. Or in Ephesians chapter 2, the prince of the power of the air. And later, the devil's authority is given in the book of Revelation chapter 13. So the dragon stood up on the sand of the seashore, and I saw this beast coming up out of the sea. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war against him? It was also given to him authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. The dragon, the devil, gave his authority to the beast, and the nations worshiped him. He was offering that kind of authority now to Jesus, saying, look, if you will do what I say, you will have that kind of authority now without all the suffering, without this kind of humiliation that your Father has given you. Verse 7. Therefore, if you worship before me, it will all be yours. The bait is in the trap. The offer is there on the table. And then he gives him the condition, you must worship me. I will give you all the authority that I possess, Satan said, which if you don't accept my offer will cost you your life to possess in the end. If you will defect from your Father and kneel down before me and worship me, you can forego all of the suffering that you have before you. Jesus' response, verse 8. He answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. See, Jesus knew that all authority would be his eventually. And when that time came, that authority that would be his forever. But God's way for him to get there includes the cross. It includes his time of suffering. Satan's temptation promised the glorious end without the painful middle. Isn't that the way Satan's temptations always work? Satan always tries to tempt you with immediate gratification, with short-term pleasure, with fun now. with never a look to the future or the long-term effects or consequences. When you pursue the short-term praise of men, when you pursue all those things that provide immediate gratification, without a regard for the effect, without the regard for how this might dishonor the Lord, you disdain Him. You show your hatred for Him and your trust in the things of this world. And your real hope for the glory that is future is really something that you consider to be of little regard. This temptation of Satan was empty. His authority is so temporary. No matter how good it looks on the surface, initially, his way is always a dead end. John chapter 16, verse 11, Jesus said, "The ruler of this world is judged." In chapter 12 of John, verse 27, "For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." This is right before Jesus was about to die. He said, "I came to this world for this purpose, that I might suffer and die. Father, glorify your name by this." And then in verse 31, he says, "Now judgment is upon this world. The ruler of this world, the devil, will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up, will draw all men to me." See, Jesus would bring the nations to himself. He would bring the worship of the peoples of this world to himself through his death. Meanwhile, the ruler of this world will be destroyed. He'll be cast out. It is not worth walking away from what is eternally best just to gain a moment of glory here on earth. And Jesus saw that. He knew to take Satan's bait would mean turning his back against the Lord. And so he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, which says, "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God." The third temptation, verse 9. And so Satan led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Now, Jerusalem is located up in the highlands, up in the mountains of Israel. And of all the buildings and structures in Jerusalem, the temple is the foremost. It is an impressive structure. It's not there anymore, although the Temple Mount is still there, but the temple's not there. But this would have been a very, very imposing place. It's the place where God's presence dwelt with the people. It's the place where the Son of David would reign, him, someday, here in this place, in Jerusalem. It's the place where Jesus' life would one day come to an end. And here, to Jerusalem, Satan brings the Lord and says, "If you are the Son of God, if this place really belongs to you, and if this is the place that you think you will rule someday, as the prophecies suggest, throw yourself down from here. God said, 'You are my son. You are Israel's king. Prove it. Prove it to me. Prove it to yourself. Prove it to the world.' Why don't you step onto the stage of Israel's history with this impressive display of power? If you were to do this, you could lead your people now. You don't need to go through the suffering. For it is written," Satan said. What's he doing here? He's appealing to Scripture. The devil is. "For it is written," the devil said. He knows the Scriptures. And he uses the Scriptures to twist the truth. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. What better cloak for this disguised angel to put on than the words of Scripture. Every false teacher has some words of the Bible in which to hang his doctrine. Have you noticed that? False religions and false teachers, they like to give verbal affirmation to the goodness of God and the goodness of Jesus, and the Bible's a good book, and they'll quote all kinds of Scripture to support their false beliefs. But the mere use of biblical words may not actually communicate God's Word. Because God's Word is in the meaning of the message contained in those words. And if they use the words but they distort the meaning, they are not teaching God's Word. And that's exactly what the devil was doing here. How many lies, how many deceptions and deceivers could we avoid being deceived by if we just had a better understanding of God's Word ourselves, so as to discern between those which are lies and that which is truth? It is written, the devil said. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. He was quoting from Psalm 91, verse 10 through 12, which says, "No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone." But in the context of this psalm, you see, who is the psalmist speaking of? In verse 1 and 2, it said, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." Who is it that the Lord will uphold and protect? It's the one who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. Who is it? It is verse 2. "I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." The one who trusts in the Lord is the one that God upholds and protects, according to Psalm 91. Well, what is the temptation then? Because certainly Jesus trusts in the Lord. Will God actually protect the one who trusts in him? Satan was raising this question, this doubt, into the mind of the Messiah. He was saying, "Jesus, you obviously trust God. After all, you are his son. God will protect you if you jump. His word says so. Do you believe it? Or are you afraid that he won't actually do what he says? Jesus, jump! Jump!" What's wrong with what the devil was doing there? How does God provide for his own? Is it according to our ideas and thoughts? If Jesus were to be up on the temple and do as Satan said, then he would be, as it were, forcing God's hand to protect him in a way the devil, or that Jesus in this instant, demanded. But God protects his own his way, not our way. My way would be, I need a really good job, I need everything to go really well for me all the time, I need lots of money, a big house, nice car, one that was like a Hummer so that if somebody wrecked into me it wouldn't hurt. All of these things I could list that I need for protection. But God doesn't protect us according to our lists. He protects us his way. And sometimes he doesn't protect us when we want. He does it in his timing. He decides, not you. And God's care always brings about his purposes, which often means there's times when it doesn't appear we're being protected at all. There's times when we have serious trials that we go through, and we might even question the protection of God, which is exactly what Satan was doing with Jesus here. Here was Satan driven out into the wilderness, starved for 40 days without food by God. What's Psalm 91 got to do with that? I'll protect you and give you everything that you need. And Satan was raising this question to Jesus, saying, look, you can do things a different way. God will protect you and help you. You can claim it and name it, and God will have to obey it because his word says it. But God does things his way. He is not bound by our thoughts and ideas of what we think we need and what we think his way of protecting us should be. Right now, God is willing that Jesus suffer. It's not because he forgot about Jesus. It's because through Jesus' suffering, such great good would come about. If it were not for the suffering of Jesus, we would have no life at all. We would have no eternal hope of glory. We would be left to squander now in the hopeless, vain existence that this world would be. But through his suffering, he brings glory to himself as he saves sinners and manifests his amazing love and mercy to us who don't deserve it. It was through his suffering that this great honor would come to the Lord and great mercy to us. And similarly, God has reasons for the various trials that he brings you through. If you are God's child, he will protect you, even as Psalm 91 says. But it won't be your way. It's not on your terms that God brings the kind of protection that God's word promises. So the question is, what does it mean to trust? If God protects us and provides for us, what does it mean for us to trust in him to do so? There's a whole group of doctrinal beliefs and understanding which says that faith and trust in God is a matter of believing something strong enough in order to bring it about. So that, for example, if I was sick, I could be healed because, again, let's take scripture and twist it the way the devil does, because God is a great healer, and because if I have enough faith according to God's word, then I could believe that I will be healed, that God will heal me, and if I believe it strong enough, God will bring the healing. Have you heard anything like that before? Or how about the whole wealth gospel, which says God would not want you, his child, to be without, to go without the riches, and he wants to bless you abundantly with material things. And so the key there is to believe, to have faith, and even to go out and step out on a limb and go after some risky thing in faith, trusting that the Lord will bless it and provide for you these things that he's promised. But that is not faith. That is presumption. That is manipulation of God's word. Faith says, I do not know what's best for me. Lord, this is what I would like. I would like not to have to struggle with this sickness any longer. Lord, please remove it from me, but not my will, but yours. Faith says, I trust you, God, because I know that you are a good God, sovereign over all of these things. And you will bring the best thing about for your purposes. And I recognize, Lord, that I don't know what those good things always are. And if it were left to me, I wouldn't be doing the things that you've done. And so I know, Lord, that you have a better purpose for these trials that I'm going through now. And I leave it to you. I entrust myself into your hand to do with me what you see fit. That's faith. Faith isn't about demanding our way from God and spiritualizing the terminology we use so as to somehow make it seem like we're more faithful. I grew up in a charismatic church, and I will never forget, I don't think I will ever forget, one instance where we had a traveling evangelist healer come. And there was a man in that small church who was bound by a wheelchair for years and years and years. He couldn't walk. And this healer, and I was a personal friend of this man, his name was Gary. And this healer saw him, and you know, you could just imagine how excited he is that there's a guy in a wheelchair there that he could, you know, do his shenanigans on. And so he has this guy come up, and so he had two of the men in the congregation come and grab him. They brought him up on stage and they prayed for him and they did all their stuff. Anyway, two of these men had him draped around their shoulders and they drug him around the sanctuary throughout the whole service trying to get this guy to start taking steps. And meanwhile, the preacher was calling out not only to Gary and to the men that were there, but to everyone in the congregation, saying, he will be healed if you have enough, what? Faith. That's not faith. That's trying to force God's hand to get our way. That's not faith. That's not trusting in a God who knows best. That's presumption. Presumption. We want to trust the Lord, whose way is better than our way. We need to trust God enough to know that if things don't work according to our plans and purposes and ideas, that the things have worked out better, because God's way is better than ours. Jesus' response to this temptation, verse 12. He answered and said to the devil, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Jesus recognized that what the devil was tempting him to do was the same thing the Israelites did in the wilderness. Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16 here. Notice each of these quotes from Jesus are from what book? Deuteronomy. How much Deuteronomy do you know? How often do you study Deuteronomy? Every one of these quotes are from Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, he says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." Well, what happened at Massah? Exodus chapter 17. "Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel," okay, this is when they came out of Egypt initially. Remember, Deuteronomy is written at the end of the 40 years of wandering. Exodus would have been early on in that time. So now he's referring to Deuteronomy back to what had happened some 30 or 40 years prior. And here's what it says happened at Massah. Exodus 17, "Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink." Similar to Jesus' situation, here he is hungry. No water for the people. "Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted, therefore water." What were they driven by? Were they driven by a trust in God to deliver and protect as he sees fit? Or were they driven by their impulse and their cravings? "They quarreled with God, they tested him, and they grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me.' So the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink.'" Interestingly enough, God was actually honoring their request here in spite of them. "And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And so he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not? Is he really even here?' Why? Because God wasn't doing things whose way? Their way. Is God even among us? Whose judgment of what was right and proper were they using? Were they trusting God and his, or were they relying upon their own wisdom? You see, God tested Israel in the wilderness. He had a purpose for bringing them through that time, to teach them to depend upon him. And his way was best. It's far better to suffer right now for a little bit and have more of God in the end than to get our own way right now and forfeit the eternal weight of glory that would otherwise belong to us. So often we fail to lean upon God in our own wilderness wanderings. We demand ease now. We demand things our way. And because we would rather have our way than his, we show that our real treasure is not God at all, but rather those things that we long for. Verse 13, we have the devil who departs from the Lord. "When he finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time." In Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus said, "Be gone." See, Jesus successfully withstood his arch enemy. Attacking him for the devil was like trying to sink a battleship with your inflatable raft by ramming it in its side. Jesus showed himself to be the impeccable Son of God, worthy to lead us into all eternity, worthy even to die for us, being so far removed from sin himself. And now Jesus was turning his attention toward the cross, so that the next 3 years of his ministry would be all about leading up to that, teaching his disciples and building a people for himself through that, as this cross would be the path to his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word as it speaks so powerfully to our own temptations and our own struggles and trials. You alone are worthy. Your Son is unique and capable and qualified to lead us. Lord, help us to follow him as your people, united in spirit and truth. For your name's sake, amen.